Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We come again this morning to the highlight of our time together, and that is opening the precious Word of God to learn from our Lord and Savior as we study the text together. This is always such a blessed time for our church family. We've spent the past 2 weeks looking at the most important parable in all of the Word of God. You'll remember that we looked first at the parable itself in verses 3 through 12. It was very straightforward, something everyone listening to Jesus that day would have instantly understood. We learned that it's not a parable about the sower, because nothing is ever said about the sower. It's not primarily a parable about the seed, because there's only one statement made about the seed. It's a parable about soil. And there are 6 different kinds of soil, 3 bad and 3 good. 3 in which no fruit is produced, and one soil or three soils, depending on how you look at it, in which significant fruit is produced. And so what this is a picture of the typical patterns of response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's given to help the disciples to understand their lack of success in evangelism. It's given for us as well, because it's no different today when we explain the gospel to people and they reject the life-saving news of the gospel of Christ. As such, it's a crucial parable for us to understand. That's exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 9. He was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is very simply a call to pay attention, to think about what I've just said. And for those enabled to hear, the redeemed, they would understand. For those unable to hear, the unredeemed, they would not understand. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began to ask him about the parables. More than likely, some time has passed. He's gathered his disciples and the faithful, those who are serious about knowing the truth together. They ask him to explain his words. Verse 11, he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside..." Key phrase right there, they get everything in parables. Jesus here divides those people hearing him, listening to him, into 2 groups. You'll remember a mystery in Scripture is a spiritual truth that was hidden in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed in the New Testament. And so for those who are elect, the redeemed, the Holy Spirit has enabled their hearts to understand the kingdom of God, which goes beyond any earthly kingdom to the eternal kingdom of God in salvation from the penalty of their sins. Well, Jesus then speaks to those unable to understand spiritual truth. Verse 11 again, "But to those who are outside, get everything in parables." To those who have rejected Jesus Christ, they get everything in unexplained parables. Those parables are what he uses to hide the truth or conceal the truth from those rejectors of Christ. They're the outsiders. True followers of Christ will get the parables that they'll be able to understand. Those on the outside who reject Jesus Christ will get only riddles. To say it another way, the true follower of Jesus Christ will be blessed with spiritual insight, something the natural man does not have. Everyone else will be judged with riddles. Verse 12, "So that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." That comes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And what Jesus is saying is that those rejecting God and now Jesus work very hard not to receive him, lest they would have to return to him and repent. And so what this is, this teaching in parables, is an act of judgment from God against those rejecting him. Verse 13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" As I said earlier, this is a key parable. If you cannot understand this one, you will never be able to understand any of the other parables. And we learned here that Jesus tells the parable of the soils to explain to the disciples and to us how and why people reject the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving, life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we learn there's two lessons here. Number one, spiritually blind men cannot see the truth. That's the theological context of the passage. And a heart or any soil not prepared by God to receive the truth cannot receive the truth. The immediate context is the disciples. They're discouraged because no one seems to be confessing and repenting and turning to Jesus Christ. And so he tells this parable to dispel the great disappointment of those sowing the seed. The sower is Jesus, as we discovered from Matthew 13:37, and because Jesus would then send out the disciples two by two to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And then in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, because Jesus commissions all true followers of his to go into all the world, all the nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commands, we can then know that every true follower of Jesus Christ is a sower of the Word of God. A sower is anyone who preaches or teaches or proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. The sower is the messenger. The seed is the Word of God. Matthew 13:19 tells us the soil is the heart of man. And so what we have in this parable are the four typical responses of men to the Word of God. The goal of sowing the seed, obviously, is to produce a bountiful crop, to reap a bountiful crop. Sow good seed on hard-packed soil, and you're not going to get any fruit. Sow good seed on shallow, rocky soil, you're not going to get any fruit. Sow good seed on weed-infested soil, like thorny ground, and you're not going to get any fruit. Sow good seed on receptive soil, and there will be a successful harvest of some 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so get this. When no one responds, it's not because there's a problem with the sowing. There's no problem with the seed. The problem in receiving the seed or the Word of God is the condition of the heart. And then he talks about the only soil that does receive the seed, and that's the prepared heart. Verse 20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept the word, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Why? Because this soil is different than the other three. The sower's the same, the seed is the same, the soil is different. And that's because God has sovereignly prepared the good soil so that it might be able to receive the Word of God. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44 and verse 66 as well. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now the question here is what then is the responsibility of the good soil? What's the responsibility of the heart that has been enabled by God to receive the seed that's been sown? Or to say it another way, what does the fruit that comes from the good soil look like? Well, notice verse 20 again. Verse 20. The ones on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, they hear the word, they accept the word, and they bear fruit. This is the man who hears the word, meaning that he's enabled to comprehend the word. He accepts the word, meaning that he receives the word, and he bears fruit, meaning that he contributes in advancing the kingdom of God. MacArthur describes this person this way. The utterly undeserving are elevated to a position of highest privilege through no merit of their own. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. God rescues former spiritually dead slaves of sin from the kingdom of darkness and transfers them to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians 1, 13. They become citizens of heaven. Philippians 3, 20. Heirs of eternal life. Titus 3, 7. And the adopted and beloved children of God Himself, Romans 8, 14 through 17. This is the result of God preparing soil to receive the good news of the gospel. But Jesus, He's not finished with the lesson yet. There's more to the story. There is the responsibility of those fruit-bearing hearers. And so Jesus here tells three more parables, giving us four responsibilities, four characteristics of fruitful hearers. And these parables are the follow-up to the application. They're the follow-up application of the parable of the soils. Now these parables were most likely taught at a later time, and certainly many more times, so important was the lesson. But Mark here thematically places them together to complete the lesson for us. Now, because our passage is so long, rather than read it all to begin with, I'll read the text as we get to each section of our outline. Here's our outline. It comes from John MacArthur's a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. It's the best I could find, the clearest I could find. I spent an hour trying to redo it. I wasted an hour of my life. This is a great outline. Take it for what it is. Number one, faithful or fruitful hearers witness obediently. Fruitful hearers work expectantly. Fruitful hearers wait dependently. And fruitful hearers walk confidently. We'll take those one at a time. Now, there are many, many responsibilities for faithful hearers, true followers of Jesus Christ, but Jesus mentions just four here. The first responsibility of fruitful hearers is that they witness obediently. They witness obediently. This is the parable of the lamp. Look at verse 21. He was saying to them, who's the them? Well, the them is the same group back from verse 10. He's pulled together his disciples and those serious about understanding the truth. He's segregated out those who were the curious. And he says in verse 21, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Now, you've seen the type of lamp in pictures that Jesus is talking about here. Typically, it would be made of terracotta, lamps during the time of Christ consisted of a small pitcher or a saucer with a handle on one end. The pitcher would be filled with oil. A floating wick would be placed on top of the oil because you didn't want to be carrying that oil all over the house. They would put the lighted lamp on lampstands or shelves throughout the house. Makes sense. You've seen the pictures. Now, being familiar with the function of a lamp, Jesus grabs their attention with a parable describing in everyday detail. Both the Greek and the English tell us that Jesus is asking a question here that demands a negative answer. Question: does it make any sense to bring a lamp and put it under a basket? Does it make any sense to bring a light and put it under a bed? Does that make any sense? Answer: of course not. Of course not. Verse 21, it is not brought, is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? Response: well, of course it is. This is common sense. If you're going to have a lamp, use the lamp for the purpose the lamp was made. Hide it under a basket, and you will extinguish the flame, therefore eliminate the light. The word bed here literally refers to the reclining couches that they put alongside the tables when they ate. It would make no sense to put a light under that couch. The lampstand, that was the platform that would enable the light to shine the brightest and the farthest. By the way, these sentences in Mark here represent the first special instruction of Jesus to the disciples in Mark's gospel. Now, the point is obvious. We learned this way back in Sunday school, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine, I'm going to let it shine, I'm going to let it shine. And then he says, let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I am going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. That's pretty good theology, except that second verse, in that Satan cannot ever ultimately extinguish the flame of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God, Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, will build His church, and the gates of Hades cannot overcome that. What's the light? That's the life-saving message of the gospel, sown into the prepared heart of the elect. Fruitful hearers, then, are to shine the light of salvation in their life. And remember, your light is either, catch this, bright, or it's dim. But either way, your redemption is a light to this world. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have a testimony. It's either a strong testimony or a weak testimony based on your life. But you have a testimony if you're truly redeemed. The point is this. At the moment of salvation, God transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And since that happened at the moment of salvation, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever for you to hide the light God has given you from the world. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. You stand out like a thumb. That's his point. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Put on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. See, your words are useless if your attitude and your life contradict your words. That's integrity is what that is. Let the light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. In some cases, we should keep our mouth closed probably, and just let our life manifest that light. That's how the Father in heaven is glorified. Now think about this. At this point in time, the preaching ministry of Jesus had not been all that successful. Most people following Jesus came for the physical healing, not the spiritual healing. One was temporal, one was spiritual and eternal. And so the disciples, the true followers of Jesus Christ, have to be wondering, look, you do these miracles, and if your preaching is not all that successful, why would we, shining our light, telling the world the same thing you have said, be any more successful? Verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Now that's interesting. I think there are two ways to view this verse. Number one, in time, the hypocrisy of those who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ would be revealed because of their failure to shine the light of the gospel. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Interesting to note, in Luke 12:1-2, Jesus uses the same expression as a warning against the hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, there it is, and hidden that will not be known. In other words, in time, God will expose the hypocrisy of those who are posers or pretenders, those who are not shining their light because they do not have the true light of Jesus Christ in their hearts. The three bad soils are examples of those who are not truly saved from the penalty of their sins. Secondly, while initially the preaching of the disciples and those true followers of Jesus Christ would not seem to bear much fruit, everything would change, Jesus said, when he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and to enable their witness. But right now, it would be obscured from the unbelievers of Jesus' time. But once the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, everything would change. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus told his disciples before he ascended, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That is the power behind the light of the disciples and the apostles, and that is the very same power behind the light of every true follower of Jesus Christ today. The Holy Spirit is a light-bearing spirit. The Holy Spirit is a witness-bearing spirit, a testimony-bearing spirit. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit is placed within you permanently. It's the down payment on heaven. the arabone, the engagement ring. You receive the Holy Spirit. By default, you now are a light. You now have a testimony. That will be the power of the light of the gospel until the new heaven and the new earth. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we are commanded to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Back to Mark, verse 23. And He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Now, look at this. Verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If God has prepared the soil of your heart to receive the seed sown, you have then been enabled to hear the word and accept the word and therefore bear fruit, some 30, 60, and 100-fold. The fruit will be the result of you shining brightly for Christ. Very interesting in the Greek here. It's a particle of fulfilled condition. In other words, they did have ears to hear. Therefore, they needed to be busy shining their light for Jesus. Secondly, fruitful hearers work expectantly. I jumped the gun a moment ago. Fruitful hearers work expectantly, and that's verse 24. This is a most wonderful verse. He, Jesus, was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Now, he begins with a warning. This is a warning. Those who have been able to hear the word of God and accept the word of God must be careful how they hear. You could develop a theology of biblical hearing from the Gospels. True followers of Jesus Christ have a duty and a responsibility for what and how we use our ears. We are, number one, to hear and accept the truth rather than refusing to hear and accept the truth. Secondly, we are to hold what we hear up against the Word of God so that we can know what the truth is, so that we can focus on the truth and not error. In other words, we should be careful to hear or listen in attentively and judiciously and to guard our hearts and our minds from error and foolishness. Understand, you are just as responsible as I am in this process right here. I answer to God for expositing the text accurately, biblically. You are responsible to God for taking that text and applying it in your life. Both of us are involved in this. And then number three, we are to accept the truth that we hear and apply it in our lives. The principle is clear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, right? We heard that in Sunday school as well. And then we need to be hearers and doers. Then Jesus says, verse 24, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, he says, be extremely careful about what you listen to. You be careful and diligent in setting the standard or the measure. Be careful and diligent in setting the measure, in guarding your heart from error. And look at this, you will be rewarded for your diligence. Not only will you be rewarded for your diligence, look verse 24 again, and more will be given you besides. Now, remember the initial parable, the parable of the sowers, the soils. The farmer who diligently sows on the good soil can expect a return comparable to his effort. At best, as we learned, a 7-to-1 yield. But because it's God who causes the yield, it could be 30 or 60 or 100-fold. And so the idea here is that true followers of Jesus Christ are to be careful to sow the seed of the gospel as far and as wide as they can, knowing that God alone is responsible for the fruit. This is crucial to remember. We are to be faithful to do what God has called us to do, but that reward, that fruit, we might not know about until we see it in heaven. The greatest reward always comes in heaven. And by the way, the preposition in the Greek here indicates that the reward we gain will actually be worth more than the effort that we put in. God blesses us. I don't think we minister to gain reward. I don't know that that's the proper motive, unless the thinking is I work and I minister to receive crowns, and those crowns I will lay at the feet of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think we minister to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, knowing that He will be faithful in return to bless us eternally. Verse 25, for he who has, it shall be given to him. And he who does not have, even that which he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, again, he's contrasting the posers and the pretenders with the true followers of Jesus Christ. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, God blesses us far beyond what we deserve. Such is the grace of God. You know that. For the posers and the pretenders who emotionally look and act like they are saved but are not, for those who believe that they're saved but are not, all their hypocrisy will be exposed when they stand before Jesus Christ. That phrase, see that phrase, even that which he has? That speaks of the common grace that God has graciously bestowed on the unredeemed in this lifetime. In other words, the good God has blessed you with in this life, if you're an unbeliever, will be left behind the moment you leave this earth. So if we're going to be an effective sower, a fruitful hearer, we've got to protect our ears from error so that what we share is truth. No one's interested in my opinion. To be honest, no one's interested in your opinion. The only thing that matters is truth. And you know, we now live in a world where truth cannot be discovered anywhere with the exception of the Word of God. And so that's what we put in our hearts, and we need to know that to the degree we are faithful to let our light shine and sow the seed, God will bless. Number three, fruitful hearers wait dependently. This is the parable of the growing seed. This is the parable of the growing seed. This parable is recorded only by Mark, and explains the growth that we can know will be accomplished because it is God who is at work to prepare the soil and to cause the growth. Verse 26, and he, Jesus, was saying, here Jesus introduces another parable. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. By kingdom of God, here in this context, Jesus is specifically talking about the sphere of salvation freely given by God to those enabled to confess and repent of their sin. The kingdom of God is sown on the soil of men's hearts as true followers of Jesus Christ. That explains the gospel. This kingdom of God could be synonymous with the gospel. The gospel is like a man who casts seed on the soil. They explain the gospel to those who come in contact, those they come in contact with. So, verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seeds upon the soil. Verse 27, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Notice the phrase, by itself. Do you see that? By itself. Interesting phrase, translated from the Greek word automatos. We get the word automatic from it. In other words, if the seed is good, and you know it is, and the soil is prepared to receive it, and it has to be, you can know that there will be a harvest. This is the law of order in nature, and also the law and order of grace in the kingdom of God. A commentator, Gould, says this: this single fact creates the confidence shown by Jesus in the ultimate establishment of his kingdom in spite of the obstacles which obstruct its progress. Think it through. The farmer is faithful to cast the seed. He trusts the seed to be effective. He trusts the soil will receive the seed sown. He trusts that the seed will grow. He trusts that the seed will be productive. And other than being faithful to cast the seed, every single aspect of the rest of the process is totally out of his control. In other words, he is absolutely dependent on God himself for any fruit at all. The sower has no other choice but to wait dependently on God. He doesn't know how it works. We don't know how it all works. What we do know is that if God chooses to bless, he will bless, but it is entirely out of our hands. We're to be faithful. And then we wait. That's that phrase, going to bed at night and waking up each day. I love that. The farmer is just trusting that God's going to do what God's going to do with the seed that he has sown. He's not losing any sleep over that. In the physical realm, the soil receives the seed, the water nourishes the seed, it germinates, and the plant grows to produce a yield. In the spiritual realm, we explain the gospel. And if the heart is elect from eternity past, in the providential timing of God, it receives the gospel, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit who causes the reception and the growth. It's not the responsibility of the sower of the seed. It takes all of the pressure off of us. Well, I'm a baby Christian. I don't know what to say when I talk to others about Jesus Christ. So, I mean, I haven't learned enough. I don't really know theology. Hey, if you've been saved 2 seconds, you know more than the blind guy. And your testimony was, hey, I was blind, I can see. How'd that happen? God. Well, what happened? Well, I don't know. You come to church with me. We'll get it explained for you. It's God's job. Understand, you don't lead anyone to Christ. You don't lead anyone to Christ. You exclaim, you explain, you proclaim, you live out the gospel, and the Holy Spirit enables them to respond as God draws them to the Lord. Really puts evangelism into perspective, doesn't it? I love the picture of the farmer, the true follower of Jesus Christ, trusting God enough for the results that he goes about his daily life, waking and sleeping, all the while depending on God, not his own efforts, to get a pagan saved. Though believers are called to witness obediently and work expectantly, guess what? We cannot ever produce life. Only God can give spiritual life. So, we shine the light that has been placed in us. We work expectantly and diligently and prayerfully. But that's where our efforts end. We can do nothing to produce spiritual life, and so we witness depending totally on God. And when it comes to biblical evangelism, you need to understand that we are to be continuously sowing the seed. Through our words, more importantly, through our life. And then he says, verse 29, but when the crop permits, when the season permits, in other words, in God's perfect timing, and the Greek is instructive here. This is fascinating. Listen to this. This is a perfect tense telling us that this is a process complete in past time, literally eternity past, that has results in the present. Could well be that that pagan you've been witnessing to for the last 30 years of your life is elect. The process just has not been completed yet, because in the providence of time, God has not seen fit to draw that one to the Lord. But in the fullness of time, God will do it, and that one will be saved, demonstrating that he was elect from eternity past. How fascinating is that? Think of it this way. In the providence of God, you might be number 176 in a string of 5,000 seeds that have been sown in that person's life. And you should be 176 and 200 and 250 and 275. You get the idea? Verse 29. But when the crop permits, in God's perfect timing, perfect tense, the growing process of nature had brought the grain to complete maturity of growth, and as a result, it was in a condition for harvesting, and the response of the farmer is joy. That's the picture here. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit has opened the spiritually dead hearts of the unredeemed to the point that in the providence of time, they'll be enabled to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, and like the farmer, we also rejoice in the salvation of others. And that will take place either in the church, where we gain a brother or sister in the family of God, or in heaven, when we will celebrate God's harvest together for the rest of eternity. Can you imagine the joy of running into someone you believed was hopeless and who would never get it? And then for all of eternity, you'll worship God together. How great is that? So, fruitful hearers witness obediently. Fruitful hearers work expectantly. Fruitful hearers wait dependently. And then finally, fruitful hearers walk confidently. Verse 30. This is the parable of the mustard seed. And again, Jesus sets up the parable that he is about to tell. Verse 30, and he, Jesus, said, how shall we picture, literally compare, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? Now, this is a masterful teaching device. The teaching technique Jesus uses here is to include those listening to him that day. How shall we, he says. How shall we do this? First plural First person plural, including the listeners, to think through his words personally. Masterful teaching technique. And one of the reasons Jesus often asks questions. Socratic method. It's a Jesus Christ method. Asking questions to incorporate, to involve the listener. And what Jesus does here in this final parable of the four is to instill supreme confidence that despite what seemed to be failure, would in time become worldwide. Verse 31. Here's an idea. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, it produces a yield. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. When it's sown, it grows. It becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it forms large branches so that the birds of the air, can nest under its shade. Now, a couple of details here. This is not an error in Scripture. Poor Jesus did not know his botany, and so he messed up here. No, that's not the case. Jesus knew that there were seeds smaller than the mustard seed, and he would know that because he created every single one of them. What he is doing here is he is speaking of the smallest seed that his listeners would have been familiar with. If he'd thrown out the orchid seed, they would have said, "Wait, what?" He would have lost them right there. To this day, the term mustard seed is used to describe something very small that grows to be very large. It's a proverbial saying. It's a comparative example. It begins so small and it grows to a comparatively larger size. And from that little seed came trees. That mustard seed came trees 15 feet and taller, larger than the other garden plants, with branches in which the birds could nest, or literally, it says, pitch their tents. Now watch this. In the Old Testament, and we would imagine the Jews listening to Jesus would know this, in the Old Testament, the figure of the growing tree was used to describe kingdoms that would grow to the point that they could protect everyone in that kingdom. And in the same way, these disciples, facing life-ending persecution, could be confident that being in the kingdom of God would protect them and keep them safe. All true followers of Jesus Christ, for all of eternity. Beyond that, just the benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God, the restrainer in common grace, preventing the world from being as sinful as it could be and will be in the tribulation, that was the blessing of God. And of course, before the new heaven and the new earth, we will see the benefit and the blessing and the protection of the physical kingdom of God on earth in the millennial kingdom. And again, this is such an encouraging parable in that the disciples had to experience far more disappointment than sowing the seed on hard soil. Jesus is saying, you just be faithful. You be faithful. You be faithful to sow the seed, and in time the entire world will know about me, with many of them becoming true followers of mine. Following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you take the numbers and multiply them a couple times, perhaps there are 1,000 followers of Christ in all of Israel. Perhaps. Those saved from his ministry around Israel. Only 120 in Jerusalem gathered together, Acts 1:15. Then there's the 500 in Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15:6. All the way to today, and the hundreds of millions of those in heaven and on earth. From small beginnings to great growth, and all from faithful sowers, and then the sovereign work of the Godhead in the soil prepared by God. As I said earlier, the power of the evangelistic message of the disciples exploded on the day of Pentecost. And then when the persecution against all true followers of Christ began, the gospel was spread to the entire world. From small beginnings to great fruit, God would use 11 of the simplest men, to take the gospel to the world. Verse 33, with many such parables, he, Jesus, was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. See that last phrase? That's so great. To his own disciples, his own followers. Literally, in the Greek, it could be translated to his own personal possessions. Those unable to hear would not hear. But from this time on, Jesus, as an act of judgment against those willfully rejecting the gospel, he taught only in parables. In an act of grace, he helped those who could see and hear. Today we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us to comprehend the truth if we can see and if we can hear. The unbeliever doesn't have that. Listen, don't be discouraged that you don't see people repenting right and left. The fruitful hearer can be confident that the kingdom of God is going to advance because Jesus promised that it would. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, we are part of an enterprise that cannot fail. Can't fail. If God created your soil to receive the gospel, you have some responsibility as a fruitful hearer. Witness obediently, work expectantly, wait dependently, and walk confidently, knowing that what God began, He will complete. One last detail and we'll be done. Understand that we carry out these responsibilities not because we must, but rather because it is what we naturally do, because these are the characteristics of a fruitful hearer. If you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light without even saying a word, anyone who knows you should say, hey, you're different. What happened? That's the light shining. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We're so grateful for your precious word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It helps us to comprehend this truth we couldn't understand if if it were not written for us. And then we still couldn't understand it if we didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to open our eyes to comprehend truth and then prompt us to obey that truth. I pray, Father, we would leave this place not with more information, but with more conviction to do what you've called us and enabled us to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.